morning. Today's reading will be taken from Daniel chapter 5 verse 31 to chapter 6 verse 15, and the second one will be from 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 to 17. So Daniel 5:31, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, this man said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, Your Majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being, except to you, Your Majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, Your Majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, Your Majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." The next reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting from verse 11. It's on your leaflets as well if you need it. So, living godly lives in a pagan society. "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor.
I'm Paul Harrington, and I was here for the opening launch day for this church, which was so exciting, so it's just wonderful to be back with you. Coops asked if I'd just tell you a little bit about what I do. So my role essentially around the network is to encourage the different pastors. So I work with Coops to encourage him, and also so that we can think about how we plant new churches around the network, around Adelaide, to reach out with the gospel. So that essentially those are the sort of roles that I play. Also work with people like Jack, trying to raise up gospel workers and people for ministry into the future to take the gospel forward. Can I just say that this year has been an exciting year for us. We've seen three new churches planted over the last few months. This church, a church at Mile End, and then one down at Tonsley. And each of those churches have had a great start as they've kicked forward. They've connected with new people and been faithful in doing gospel work. Can I also say that the other 13 churches around the network have been praying for you, so that we have a network of churches where people really do want to support and encourage one another. And as I visit the other churches, I hear them praying for you and for the other churches. And I hope you'll do the same for them, that we might all be faithful as we seek to glorify God together and to take the gospel, the good news about Jesus, into our city. So today and next week, what I'm doing really is lobbing into the middle of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter, and looking at a particular question. And the question really is the one that was introduced by Chad the Magnificent, or whatever his name was. But you know, the whole idea of how we commend Jesus to those around us, to unbelievers around us, particularly by the way in which we live, by our good works, all right? So that's roughly where we're heading today and next week. Just seemed to me that that's a good thing for us as a young church to be thinking about as we connect into our neighbourhood and with our friends. So why don't I pray, and we'll tuck into it. You see that there's an outline there for you in the leaflet if that's useful, but let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and mercy towards us in your Son. And Father, we ask that as we reflect on that grace, you'll encourage us as we work at how we commend the Lord Jesus to people around us and do that faithfully and well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sue and I live directly opposite a childcare centre. What that means is that parking in our street is always tight, all right? There's certain times, but even during the day, it's always pretty crowded. A while ago, I jumped into my car. I was about to head off to a meeting in the city with a prospect, and as I started to reverse out the car, I worked out that there was a car parked about halfway across my driveway, blocking me in. I got out, I looked at it, and worked out that this was a car belonging to one of the workers who worked in the childcare centre across the road. So I knew they were there for the whole day, and this was about 10 o'clock in the morning. Now you might say, so what goes through a pastor's mind in that sort of situation? Okay, can I say it's probably the same as what would go through your mind at that particular point in time. I just thought, man, this is so frustrating. You know, I had that block goal. I thought, how selfish, you know, of this person to block up my driveway when I want to get out and go and do something else. And then my mind started to turn to the sort of action that I could take. You know, what could I do in this situation? You know, and ideas flitted through my brain like let down his tyres, you know, or, you know, call the parking inspector for the council to come by and issue a massive fine. I mean, people do have to learn after all, don't they, you know? Or maybe slash the tyres, you know, something more drastic. I'm only kidding about that. But, you know, actually, I'm kidding about it all. But, yeah, what do you do in that sort of situation? Well, fortunately, I'd been reading through 1 Peter that week and did dead set. That's what I'd been doing. And as we just heard earlier, we're instructed to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So how do I apply that to my driveway problem? Well, they should see my good deeds. And so obviously they shouldn't see me letting down the tyres on the car. You know, that's obviously not the case. But seriously, how do I commend the gospel, the Lord Jesus, by the way in which I live? Up until now in this letter of 1 Peter, Peter has talked about how good it is to be Christian, what a privilege it is, the grace and mercy that God has shown us in his Son, and how good it is to be part of a family of believers. Then the passage immediately beforehand, from verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2, talks about our identity as God's people. We're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people that belong to God. That is, we live for God 24/7 in this world. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 11, and through to 3, verse 7, it focuses on how we commend God in this world to unbelievers, right? That's the sequence of how it unfolds. And we get the big idea here in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, it describes believers as foreigners and exiles. And this is the point. Ultimately, if you're a believer, you're not a citizen of Australia. You may well be that. But essentially, what you are is a citizen of heaven. That's where you belong. And so therefore, we don't sin. We don't live by the values of this world. We live by the values of that heavenly kingdom that we belong to. And we're told to live good lives among unbelievers. And it's so that God is glorified, so that when Jesus returns to wind up the history of this world, people will stand as believers with us. Right? That's the focus of what we're looking at. And then what we're told as we go through this section are some key values that help do that. I'll hit a few of these and then we'll come back to the section that we're focusing on. So we're told we should do good. You pick it up in chapter 2, verse 11. Live such good lives that people may see your good deeds. That sort of idea. Or if we went to chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about suffering for doing good. Or in chapter 3, verse 6, we'll come to next week, where to do what is right, actually the word is good. Good, good, good. That's the instruction here. Good deeds. And what we're talking about here are acts of kindness or generosity or mercy. So reflecting God's character to people around us. That's one of the drumbeats in this passage. The other drumbeat you pick up is that we're to do it for the Lord's sake. That's the one that motivates us. Chapter 2, verse 13, we're to submit for the Lord's sake. Or in verse 19, we act because we're conscious of God. Or verse 20, because it's commendable before God. Or chapter 3, verse 4, we do it in the sight of God. It's interesting, isn't it? I think most of us go through life trying to win the favour of people around us in different ways. And it changes depending on your age and stage. You can live to please your parents or your peers or teachers or coaches or bosses or spouses, or when you're my age, your children or your grandchildren. You know, you can live to sort of please all sorts of people and win their favour as you press forward. The goal here in this section is not to make friends with unbelievers, although I expect that actually will happen if you live this way, but the aim is to live for God's approval and the good of others so that they might believe. Now let me just identify one other theme that comes through this section before I turn and look more closely at the particular focus of our passage. If you read through from chapter 2 verse 11 to 3 verse 7, submission comes up time and time and time again in every section. It's interesting, when you become a Christian, you're set free from sin and death and judgment. But the way the Bible talks about it is we're to use this freedom to serve. It's not a freedom to do whatever you want. It's a freedom to serve God. So chapter 2, verse 16 says we're to live as free people. And then at the end of that verse, it says live as God's slaves. Free people who are slaves. Interesting that it smashes those two things together in a short space of time. And verse 18, the next section, it talks about slaves submitting to their masters. That's quite controversial, actually. Or in today's culture, perhaps in chapter 3, verse 1, this is more controversial. Christian wives submitting themselves to their non-Christian husbands. I'll come to that next week, so just hang on to that one. But the whole idea of submission is there. Now, in our culture, I think submission is a swear word. Right? It is not very popular at all. We value independence and individualism, and so we've got to wrestle with this biblical drumbeat in order to understand how it works, okay? So you need to work with me on that. So we've got those values, and then what we have is the three case studies that follow. The first is believers commending Jesus to unbelieving authorities. That's verses 13 to 17. We're looking at it today. From verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2, believing slaves, how they commend Jesus to their non-believing masters. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, how believers commend Jesus to their unbelieving spouses, right? Three case studies that follow. I'm going to skip the one about slaves just because I've only got 2 weeks, and I thought I'd do the more controversial one rather than the less controversial, right? So I think slaves submitting to masters is less controversial in our day and age than what we're instructed about in terms of wives submitting to their spouses. They're all controversial. Today, we're focusing on verses 13 to 17, submitting ourselves to human authorities, especially the government. So let's do that now, okay? Take the big idea, the themes, and apply it to this particular case study. So pick it up in chapter 2, verse 13 with me. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now remember, in the first century, Christians were seen as an emerging and subversive sect. All right? They were seen as sort of a radical group. It's interesting, in our day and age, I think Christians probably aren't seen as the radicals. They're probably seen as the conservatives. But here in the first century, that was the case. In the Roman Empire, there were a stack of religions and a whole host of gods, and the Roman emperor of the time was seen as a god. So here's the point at which the Christians were radical for their day and age. They were saying there was only one god, and it wasn't Nero. Right? That got them into a bit of a tense point with the authorities. The human authority in the first century, it was different to our situation. The emperor was a dictator. There were effectively no checks and balances on his authority, and that is a sharp contrast to our democratic system of government, where politicians are accountable, at least they should be. Right? So that's sort of our context, and it is quite different. Nevertheless, it's interesting that even though they're facing an autocratic rule, the Christians in this first century were being told by God to submit to those non-Christian autocratic rulers. Interesting instruction, isn't it? But I want you to notice in verse 13 the nature of this instruction. Notice what they're told there. They're to submit themselves. That is, it's a voluntary thing to bring themselves under the authority of civic leaders. Now, it doesn't necessarily say obey. I want to return to that in just a few moments. But what it is saying, rulers have legitimate authority, non-Christian rulers have legitimate authority over believers, and believers should recognise that authority if they're trying to honour God. That's the point that is being made. And the assumption is that the rulers won't always be reasonable. Right? They won't always do what you think they should. Verse 14, it says, rulers are meant to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. But emperors in the first century didn't always stick to these rules. Now, frequently, they didn't. So the instructions are to submit, to respect, to honour, not just when the authorities act in ways you agree with, but even when they act in ways that you disagree with. That's clearly the instruction here. And the reason for that submission to these authorities, well, it's for the Lord's sake. See, if you're a follower of Jesus, you live under God's rule and you honour God by respecting and honouring those whom God has placed in these ruling roles in our society. Right? You honour God as you respect and honour those rulers. And the goal? Well, it's verse 15. It's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Now, when it talks about ignorant and foolish people, that sounds a bit harsh to our ears, but it's just talking about people who are ignorant about when it comes to the things of God. Right? They're blind in that respect. So we're trying to commend the gospel to those people who don't know God. And then you get the contrast in verse 16. Don't use your freedom, believers, as a cover-up for evil. That is, we don't want our behaviour to obscure the gospel. I remember when I was in the city church on North Terrace one time, and someone came up to me out in the yard, and they were a newcomer, and they said to me, looking across the yard, they pointed to someone and said, is that person a regular here? Are they a Christian? And I said, yeah, I've known them for years, so I'm, you know, yeah, they're Christian. I said, really? They said, I've had a lot of contact with that person in business, and I would never have guessed they were a Christian. And it was just one of those sad sort of points. But that is the point that's being made here. We don't want our behaviour to obscure the gospel. Notice also in verse 16, it says, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as God's slaves. Live as God's slaves. In our culture, freedom is seen as self-determination. But Christians have a very different understanding of freedom. God has freed us from self-focus and self-service in order to serve him and other people. That actually is freedom. See, real freedom is not pretending you're God. That's just stupidity. You know, to think that you run this world and you run your own life independently of God, the one who rules heaven and earth and all eternity, is just not wise. Freedom is serving the true God and being a slave to him. Okay, what I've done is I've worked through this passage, just trying to give you the salient bits and pieces. And what I want to do is now just spend a few moments talking about where that lands for us as 21st century Australians. Okay, so this is where the rubber hits the road. What does it mean for us to submit to human authorities today as believers? What does that look like? The first thing is we need to recognise that we are called upon as believers to give proper respect and honour to those who are in authority. Now, if I was to assess the culture of Australians, we tend to be cynical and anti-authority. Criticising those who are in public office is a national sport. Right? We engage in it with great freedom. And the polls show that politicians are neither trusted nor respected. And the recent both state and federal elections, they just bore it out with the level of vitriol that was cast at one another by the political parties, but also the way in which the population approached that whole situation. But friends, can I say, as believers, this is not to be the case. Right? This is not the way we should operate. We should pray for our leaders, our Prime Minister, our Premier, MPs, state and federal, local council members, the police. And can I say you pray for them whether you voted for them or not? It doesn't matter whether your person got in or not. You pray for the person who is in office and ask God to be at work in their lives. If you're at school, you pray for your principal and your teachers because you respect authority as a believer. If you're at uni, you pray for the vice chancellor. That is, we are fundamentally people who are committed to the authority of those who are given responsibilities in our nation, in our state, and in the context within which we're in. Okay, does that mean we should always obey them? Okay, respect, does that always lead to obedience? Now, can I say in Australia, most of the time that will probably make sense. That is, I take it, how many people who drove here today drove on the left-hand side of the road to get here? Right? Yeah, probably. We probably thought that was a reasonable thing to do, you know, sensible. How many people think it's appropriate to have laws that mean people aren't allowed to murder other people? Well, I'm in favour of that one. How many people are in favour of the fact that we shouldn't steal from one another? Good law, I think. You know, so yeah, most of the laws that we have, I think we would probably want to, support and know for our good. However, there are points at which a lot of Australians, and probably a few of us in this room, hang loose to some of the laws that are broadly for our good, but we feel we have a legitimate reason to vary or, you know, move away from them. So, for example, if I did a straw poll on how many of you might have gone above the speed limit on the way here, yeah, just a little bit, 62, 63, you know, I'm not going to get you to put up your hand, but, you know, sort of it's a general guideline, isn't it? You know, that emerges from a desire to be self-determining, you know, to run things our own way. But friends, we submit to the rules of the road. Why? That's for the Lord's sake. Do you understand? It's to actually honour God. That's why we do it. But aren't there limits to our obedience? If we went to a place like Acts chapters 4 and 5, there are two occasions when Peter the Apostle, the guy who actually writes this letter telling us to submit. So in that spot, Peter is arrested a couple of times, and the religious authorities who've arrested him tell him he must stop preaching about Jesus. They have authority. They use that authority to instruct him to not preach about Jesus. And both times, Peter says he must obey God, which means he must disobey the human authorities. See, there are limits to obedience. If you come back to the passage in front of us, chapter 2, verse 17, it says we are to fear God and honour the emperor. It talks about the different way we treat God and the emperor at this point. Fear God, honour the emperor. First century, the emperor was regarded as a god. Peter says, not so. There is only one God, and you should fear him. But you should still honour the emperor. Just don't treat him as a god. Our first allegiance is always to God. So, when will we have to choose between God and human authority? When does that happen? It was interesting to see the different sort of approaches that people, Christians, took with regard to the pandemic. There were rules in place that limited Christians' ability to meet together at different points, in different numbers, different densities. And some Christians said, because of what the Bible says in, say, places like Hebrews 10, don't forgo meeting together as is the habit of some, we should just ignore what the government says at this point, because it was an obedience thing to God. Can I just say, the rules, I think, were introduced, and they had broad application to the whole community. It wasn't just directed towards Christians. They were general good rules. That is, I think we expect the authorities in our land to actually implement rules for the general health and well-being of our population. I think they're in that sort of space. At the end of the day, we weren't prevented from meeting. It was just the number of people we could have in a room and how we operated with density. So I think it was very difficult to argue from a Christian perspective that we should ignore those government rules and regulations in order to meet just in the sort of numbers and with the sort of density that we chose. It seemed to me to be a reasonable instruction of government at that point. Let me move the example though. Let's say there's a law that says a doctor cannot refuse to perform an abortion. It's compulsory for doctors to do that. It seems to me that conscience would dictate at that point obedience to God, not human authorities. Or take my situation, I hold a marriage license from the Commonwealth government. Let's say that the rules are changed and I am compelled to marry same-sex couples. Now, given what the Bible says, I couldn't in good conscience do that. Therefore, I would ignore that instruction. And I would either be prosecuted by the government for failure to do that, or I could hand in my marriage license. That'd be an appropriate thing to do. Or maybe you think about human rights. Is it appropriate, say, if you're in Hong Kong, to march for human rights, or in the Black Lives Matter sort of marches, if, say, they were banned? And, you know, Christians in different ages, stages and countries have had different approaches to that sort of issue. It's not always straightforward. But the principles will be the same. That is, we'll honour those in authority, even when we disobey them. We will serve the Lord, and our eye will be on winning people to Christ. And that'll be the case even if we profoundly disagree with those around us, with the human authorities. One question I think that people do ask is, to what degree should Christians engage in the political process? What sort of influence should we try and have? We live in a democracy and the government is accountable. Here are a couple of things I think Christians should do. If you're of legal age, you should vote. It's compulsory, but it's also one way in which we hold politicians accountable. We should write and try and persuade those in office to use their power for the good of people. You know, if the government's debating euthanasia, then write to MPs and put your position and encourage them to exercise their decision-making for the good of our community. Good to engage in the political process. But can I just say, there is a limit on what that can achieve. Good laws in our nation will not convert anyone. Right? They cannot do that. By definition, it's actually impossible. All good laws can do is try and modify external behaviours, but they don't change human hearts. And the only way that happens is by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God profoundly affecting people's lives. We're to be good citizens, but to keep remembering that firstly we're citizens of heaven. It's a passage about doing good deeds to commend the gospel to others. So let me come back to the driveway incident. What do I do? Car parked halfway across the driveway. How do I commend the gospel to unbelievers around? Do I call the parking inspector? Do I ignore it? How do I commend God? I'm pretty sure that after 30 years of living opposite this childcare centre, they've got a fair idea I'm a pastor. So how do I approach the situation? Well, I'm not sure if I got this completely right, but what I did was I went across to the childcare centre and in the gentlest way I possibly could explain the situation. I said, you know, I think the car that's blocking my driveway over there, they could see it from the desk. I think it belongs to one of the staff here, and it'd be really helpful if it was possible for them to move the car so I can get out and go to an appointment. Would that be okay? Yeah, what I really tried to do was wheel back on the self-righteous indignation, you know, the sort of, I've been so terribly inconvenienced and you should, you know, get your staff better organised and it's my driveway, get out of it. You know, I tried to avoid that sort of tone and tried to just graciously, kindly ask, not make it all about me, even though it was about me, you know, like to actually get somewhere with it. That's the approach I took. Now, did it work? And did I commend God by doing that? I don't know. Maybe I'll work it out in heaven. But do you understand that's the sort of goal that we have? And we ought to realise that the power of doing good can be quite powerful. I want to finish by telling you a story that I came across in John Dixon's book, Promoting the Gospel. In it, Dixon refers to an interview that Andrew Denton did with Tim Winton. Tim Winton is one of Australia's leading authors. And he asked him how he became a Christian, how Tim Winton came to Christ. And this is Winton's explanation. He said that his father was a policeman in the mid-1960s and was badly injured when he was knocked off his police motorcycle by a drunk driver. He was in a coma for a number of weeks, and the rehab process was difficult on everyone in the whole family. And Winton's dad was apparently a really big man, and so his mum couldn't even bathe him, get him to the bathroom, and Tim Winton was only 5 years old at the time and he couldn't help. A very difficult situation. The news of this got out into the local community, and one day there was a knock on the Winton front door. There was a bloke standing there and he said, "G'day, my name's Len, and I hear your hubby is a bit crook. Anything I can do?" And at this point, Len Thomas, he was from a local church, and he was just saying he wanted to help. And then Winton said this in the interview with Denton. He said, "You know, Len just showed up and used to carry my dad from the bed and put him in the bath and he used to bathe him, which in the 1960s in Perth was not the sort of thing you saw every day." And Winton said this act of kindness had a huge effect on their household. This strangely sacrificial act was the doorway that the whole family walked through to hear about Jesus and become his followers. 1 Peter chapter 2. "Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And my brothers and sisters in Christ, don't underestimate the power of doing good and the way in which it builds bridges in relationships to point people to Jesus. Can I pray? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a gracious God. We thank you that your word is intensely practical, and we see that here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will help us to work out how it is we honour you in this world, but also respect authorities, how we keep living in such a way that commends the gospel and you to people around us, that will operate with integrity. Father, we know that that won't always be well received, and yet, Father, we pray that you'll help us to keep building those bridges, to working out faithfulness, and, Father, that you might give us the opportunity to be kind and serve the ones around us and introduce them to you. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.